Now, I've been trying to tie all of this together as we've been studying this passage, this very critical section of Scripture, Genesis 1 through 11, in tying it all together. And in doing so, we have to look at particular verses here. And I want you to go back to Genesis 9, verse 18. We pick it up from last week after we looked at the Noahic covenant. Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three men. And Ham was the father of Canaan, the Canaanites, many other tribes, peoples. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Do you believe that? From these three men, the whole earth were populated. Now that's not what's being taught in our elementary schools today. That's certainly not what's being taught in higher education today, that from these three men, the whole earth was populated. Now, the question I would ask you this morning is this reliable? Is it trustworthy? Can we really believe the statement here written by Moses, I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that from these three men, the whole earth was populated? How do we handle that? I can't speak on this passage without thinking of the Jewish businessman who had come to the States, developed a business, became very successful. In the process of time, he became very wealthy, had three sons. And these three sons, when he was about to die, he called them together, and he said, now listen, each of you boys, when I die, your final act to memorialize me, to remember me, I want you to each put $1,000 into the casket beside me at the cemetery as your last act to commemorate how good Yahweh has been to us as a family. So the moment came, the boys were standing there with the rest of the family. The first young man walked up, looked at his father, paused for a moment of silence, pulled out his billfold, took out 10 $100 bills, put them in the casket next to his father. Second boy walked up, pulled out his billfold, stood there silent for a moment, took out 10 $100 bills, stuck them in the casket next to his father. The third young man, who was a little more shrewd than the other two, walked up, stood there momentarily in silence, out of respect to his father, and he pulled out his checkbook, wrote a check for $3,000, picked up the $2,000, put them in his billfold, and walked away. Now that's shrewdness. And it reminds me of the fact that God has created all of us differently. We are each unique, as we've been stressing this the past number of weeks now. We're unique. And Noah had three sons who were unique, each of them in their own right. In fact, historically, and there have been those who have traced these men, and they've studied these men, and they've discerned that from these three men, literally, we can say that the whole earth was populated. Shem, for example, is the father of the peoples that we would now call the Semite peoples. When you travel to the Middle East, most of the time there you're going to spend interacting with and seeing people of Semite origin, whether they be Jewish or Arabic. We call them the Semite people. And from Shem, the primary contribution that's been made to the human race would be that of spiritual or religious. And you keep that in mind as you watch the news reports, even out of Jerusalem and Hebron and all of these places in Israel and in many other parts of the Middle East this week, that the primary contribution of this man Shem, who was one of the sons of Noah, was spiritual, religious. Now Japheth is the second son, and Japheth, we understand, was the one who migrated primarily into what we would call the Indo-European areas. And from Japheth, all of those of European descent, we can trace them back to this man, Japheth as he migrated westward from the location where they now were in the Middle East. And Japheth, many of us would be able to trace our ancestry back to Japheth, many of us here this morning, because we are of European descent. And we look at Japheth and we say the primary contribution that Japheth made to the human race was intellectual. Most of the great intellectual educational institutions in our country and in our Western civilization can literally be traced back to Japheth. So that his primary contribution has been intellectual. Now we look at Ham. Ham is the one we're concerned about this morning, so I mentioned him thirdly. Ham, we understand, was the father of what we might call now the colored peoples. By that I mean anybody who is not white, whether they be red or yellow or black or variations of those different colors, could all be traced back to the person of Ham. And Ham and his descendants migrated east from this part of our world, and they also migrated south, so that now we can say that Ham was the father of all of those who would be of Oriental descent, whether they be Japanese or Chinese or some other form of an Oriental people, or whether they be those who have migrated down into Africa. That would include Egypt, that would include all of the African countries. It would include the Sumerians, the Phoenicians. It would also include the American Indians, the Eskimos, the Pacific Island tribes, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Sumerians. All of these people literally can be traced back to this man Ham. And when you look at Ham and his descendants, their contribution to the human race was not primarily spiritual, as Shem's was. Their contribution was not primarily intellectual, as Japheth's descendants were. But their contribution was by and large physical. And by this I mean, they were the first mariners, they were the first city builders, they were the first printers. This was one of the first cities, by the way, that was built, and it was built by Nimrod, according to Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. That is the city of Babel. He also built the city of Assyria. And you remember that both of these were the capitals of later powers that became a means whereby God judged the people of Israel. Ham, as one writer has said, was the one who made provisions for all of the basic physical needs associated with the organized human societies. For example, exploration, food, shelter, clothing, transportation, communication, metalworking, and all similar functions seem to be primarily traced back to Ham in their origin. Ham's descendants were the first to develop agriculture and animal domestication and metallurgy. They were the first printers, the first mariners, the first city builders, as I mentioned. So that the contribution of Ham and his descendants to the human race would have been primarily physical. So we can see historically how God used each of the descendants of Noah, these three sons, to not only populate the earth, but also to bless the earth in their later development. Now I bring this up because in Genesis chapter 11, at this time, it was probably the descendants of Ham, since their grandfather was Nimrod, according to Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 10, that migrated to this one particular area, which would now be in southern Iraq. So it's all relevant, you see, and relative to where we are today. And they get to this place, which was evidently a very fair plain, a nice place to dwell, and they decided rather than going any further and migrating and separating themselves any further from the rest of the descendants of Noah and all of their family, they decide we're going to stop here and we're going to build us a city and we're going to develop our own culture and we're going to build us a tower that's going to reach under the heavens. And all of this was done in defiance of God. It was sort of a human culture movement that was designed to bring glory to man and not glory to God. And all of this then results in God's judgment upon the people who were present at that time, and we don't know how many there were, but we do have some kind of an idea. For example, when you go back to Genesis chapter 10, and by the way, study Genesis 10 and 11 together, because they're not chronological here. We know that because when you get down to verse 25, for example, in Genesis 10, 25, it says, to Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. So it was in the days of Peleg that the earth was divided. And what's the division that's being talked about there? It's the division of Genesis chapter 11. So chronologically, Genesis 11 fits into Genesis 10, 25 under this man, Peleg, five generations after the flood. Now, I want to address the question of human fossils again, because we did this a couple of weeks ago, and I want to come back to that. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one of the great questions that evolutionists will ask the creationists, if there was a worldwide flood, is why are there so few human fossils? And we addressed that a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into that this morning. But what I do want you to know is this. If you come from an evolutionary school of thought, you are an evolutionist this morning, you have a greater problem with the absence of fossil remains than does the creationist. If you believe that man originally developed 1 million years ago, as the scientists are telling us, then you have a greater problem with the lack of human fossil remains than does the creationist who believes in a primarily young earth. Now, how does that follow? If man has been around for 1 million years as a fully developed human being for the past 1 million years, in the process, populating the earth, if you take that figure and then you take every man and every woman who marries and only allow them to have 2 children over the course of the last 1 million years, 2 children. Now, we know that many families were much larger than that. Some families, we know historically, in biblical times, had 12 to 14, 15, even 20 children. But let's say just conservatively, every man who lives, marries over the past 1 million years and has 2 children. If you multiply that out, then there would have been 300 billion people who have lived upon planet Earth over the last 1 million years. 300 billion people, 100 times more than the number of people who are living upon planet Earth at this moment. So the question you ask the evolutionist is, if there have been 300 billion people who have lived upon this planet, why in the world can we not find any of their remains? That's how you stump an evolutionist. Thank you, Mike. It's good to have you back. Could you fly down here every Sunday morning? That's a great question to ask the evolutionist. Where are all of these remains? Where are the bones and the fossil remains of all of these 300 billion people who have lived? Now, we don't know how many was involved in this initial rebellion. I suspect it was probably the Hamites who journeyed to this particular point. God told them to go on down further south, further east, but they decide they find a good place here to develop their own culture, settle down. And so that's what they do. Now notice in verse 1, the whole earth had one language and one speech. Can you imagine? Everybody at that time spoke the same language. They had the same lip, they had the same vocabulary, the same phonology, so that they could clearly understand what each other was saying. Didn't matter where you were in the world, didn't matter who you were talking to, you could clearly understand that person because they had the same kind of phonology, the same kind of vocabulary, so that you were able to communicate with them in very precise terms. And that's the way the world was at that point. We don't know what that language was. It probably wasn't Hebrew, because God had not really separated out the Hebrew people yet until we get to chapter 12. Certainly would not have been English or Spanish or, God forbid, Tex-Mex. But they were one set of lips and one set of words. I've come to appreciate one language. The fact that I can communicate with you this morning and you can understand me is an incredible miracle from God. It really is. If you've done any traveling, you know how difficult it is when you get into a foreign country to try to communicate. I've had some interesting experiences, Connie and I, in our travels together. I remember one particular time when we were in Germany, and we decided, because our plane was held up heading for Africa, that we would just go and see some parts of Germany. We were going to locate one of our missionaries over there by the name of Jack Myers. And we get on a plane, or on a train rather, with another couple. And as we're heading up through Germany, I keep getting off at each of the train stations, calling this particular number that I knew was Jack Myers' number. And it always called into the same woman, who spoke very little English, but she was getting more frustrated with each time I called. Till finally, about midnight, when I call her number one more time, she says, "Please, please, Jack Myers, no, live here, no, call again." And she slammed the receiver down. I hope I see that dear woman in heaven someday. But I don't know. She didn't get much of a witness from me at that point. But then to go into a place where you can fully understand one another, it's a marvelous thing, this gift of human language. Now, the evolutionists are hard-pressed to explain the development of human language at all. And I've talked to some people this week who verify that, people in the know, who say one of the most profound refutations of evolution is right here in Genesis chapter 11. The development not only of a singular human language, where all speak the same language and have the same vocabulary, but then in this same passage where all at once God confuses the language in that moment, and at that moment, they can no longer understand one another. And you say, well, is that really historical? Is that really verifiable? Can I believe that this morning? Let me say this, that the evolutionists struggle with the whole concept of human language. And if you really want to stump them, then you say, how about the development of human languages, plural? One would suppose that if man's speech has really evolved upwards from that of animals, from being able to speak in the most primitive kinds of sounds, then most of the primitive tribes today would still have the most basic animal-like languages. But you know what the Wycliffe Bible translators tell us? This is not the case. In fact, the Wycliffe missionaries and Bible translators tell us that often the languages today in what we call these primitive tribes are more complex and more intricately structured than those of the more civilized nations of the world, i.e. Western culture. They often have complex grammar and very large vocabularies, and that's why these missionaries have a very difficult time learning these languages. It's just the opposite of what you would believe if we are to believe the evolutionist in the development of language. And let me go further to say that the linguistic evidence is clearly that human languages began abruptly at some point in the past, Genesis 11. They began abruptly. It was just all at once. It wasn't something that evolved, but all at once you just had all of these different languages that came into existence all over the world. And science really does verify that. That languages begin abruptly, and then over a period of time, these languages are corrupted and they deteriorate. We see that happening with the English language today. I remember years ago reading a letter that was written by my great-great-uncle, who was then courting my great-great-aunt. I never knew them, but I read this letter. And it was in time of war, and he wrote one of the most beautiful and profound letters in the King's English that I have ever read anywhere. And then I think today of what I do with the English language in 1994. Look at the corruption of the English language. And historically, every language does not become more and more complex and more beautiful over a period of time. It begins in a beautiful way. It begins very complexly, and then it begins to be adulterated and corrupted over a period of years, so that almost at the other end, that language becomes almost unrecognizable, just as we have trouble when we go to England today. You know, and you listen to the King James English and how beautiful it is. And evidence always seems to support a fall from a higher civilization in the past, even in so-called primitive tribes, which have been found to have highly develop languages. Remember that when you're talking to someone who comes from an evolutionary school of thought. A man is the only part of God's creation that can speak even one language, let alone multiple languages, as many of you can speak this morning. And if man is the product of evolution, then why is it that only man has the ability to communicate in an articulate language? Monkeys and apes have never had it, and they never will, as the advertisement says. They've never had it, and they never will. A scientist can take a monkey or an ape, and he can teach him to say certain sounds, but you don't find any monkeys or apes, some of you may question this, you find none of them enrolled in Spanish or English 101. Scientists are not willing to risk their theory to that point to say that yes, it's possible for apes and monkeys to be able to learn clearly to articulate a language and understand what they are saying. They won't risk it. So the question is, how then did this quantum leap between the ape and mankind take place that allows for man to speak languages? We can only conclude that it's the product of a divine creator who had man in mind for a purpose, and that is that God might be able to do something he could not do with the rest of his creation, and that is communicate to man and allow man to communicate with him and thus allow himself to be worshipped by man, as we've done here this morning. The act of a creator. Now moving on to verses 3 and 4 quickly. Notice it says, they said, let's stop here, let's build us a city, let's build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is going to reach to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. That's human culture. That's secular humanism. We see it in our day. Let's come together, let's stop, let's build us a culture, let's build us a city, let's build us a tower of the Americas, and let's make a name for our city and for ourselves. Man wants to always preserve his name, and thus in preserving his name, he's bringing certain glory to himself. And remember that you cannot bring glory to yourself and at the same time bring glory to God. It's a paradox, a contradiction. You cannot do it. And so here is a secularistic, humanistic philosophy that says, let's come together, let's all be one, let's remain here in defiance of God. We don't really need God. We're not going to listen to God. We're not going to honor his word. We don't believe he has anything valuable to say to us. We are mankind. Let's build us a city. Let's make a great name for ourselves. Kind of like Psalm 49. They call their lands by their own names, thinking they're going to preserve their name, bring glory to themselves. And God simply cannot bless that. This was the beginning of mankind's relentless effort to bring peoples together of all names, of all locations, and bring them together in a one-world government or religion. And we're going to see a movement at the end of this age that's going to be just like the movement here in Babel. In fact, it's even called by the same name in Revelation 17 and 18. The movement in this latter day will be under the auspices of the Antichrist, directed by him. It will be to bring about a one-world government, a one-world religion, and all of that's clearly spelled out in Revelation 17 and 18. And clearly it is a defiance, it is a rebellious effort of man against God that cannot succeed. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. One more time. We hear so much today about a new world order, a new world government, of which the Antichrist ultimately is going to come over as a ruler, as the final Gentile leader. Now, I've always been amused and amazed at how we do things, how man does things. You know, we contribute to something. And we've seen it this week, people contributing to a university or a college or a church or some other kind of an institution. And then they have this named after them. What are they really doing? They're not bringing glory to God. And somewhere on that institution or even on that building, it may be to the glory of God inscribed at some point in that building. But in reality, it really wasn't to the glory of God. It was to the glory of man. And that's why whenever you look around this place and you look under the pews and beside the pews and all around this place, everywhere you look, you will not see the names of contributors who have contributed towards this building, because we wanted this in the beginning to be to the glory of God and not to the glory of man. You cannot. God will not share His glory. And Nebuchadnezzar, later on in Babylon's illustrious and at times infamous history, becomes the ruler in Daniel chapter 4, the greatest king of Babylon, when Babylon was at the very zenith of its power, and the king is out one day walking on his palace. All of this is recorded in Daniel 4, verse 30 and following. And he looks and he says, look at this great empire that I have built for myself to house my glory. And the number of times that he says, I or my, as he's bringing glory to himself. And at that point, there was a voice that fell from heaven and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, because you have not honored me, you have not glorified me, for 7 years you're going to be living as the animals of the field. You're going to grow long fingernails. Your hair is going to grow long. You're going to live like an animal. You're going to look like an animal for 7 years. Until you've learned that the Most High rules in the heavens, and He gives authority and power to whomever He wills. And at the end of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar came to that realization. And one of the things he learned was a valuable lesson in Daniel 4, verse 37, the king's own words. He says, I've learned that those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And that's what God does here in Genesis chapter 11. And Babylon, as Babylon throughout its history, became a symbol of the pride of man and his inevitable fall. So what does God do? Notice. In verses 7 through 10, God says, let's go down. The people have all become one language. In verse 6, this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Man will only get more and more corrupt, more and more rebellious. So I'll tell you what let's do. As he has this council together in heaven, maybe an indication of the Trinity here when he says, let us confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Can you imagine? One morning you all go to work and something drastically is wrong. Foreman's looking at you. He's saying words. You don't understand it. He's telling you to go and do a particular job in order that they can progress in a job over here. And you're looking at him and you're confused. You cannot communicate. Have you ever been in a culture where you can't communicate? Remember years ago when Connie and I flew into Japan and we had been in transit for 24 hours and we had all of this baggage with us, and the airport in Osaka had closed, the domestic airport. We'd missed our contact. Our missionary was supposed to pick us up. He thought we were flying into the international airport. We're in the domestic airport. They were closing the airport because it was so close to the big city of Osaka that they would close early at night, and nothing was open, and I couldn't even exchange money to get Japanese yen. So I'm asking the Japanese men, would you please give me some money so I can make a phone call? And they would look at me in that domestic airport like, what language are you talking? What planet are you from? And then finally, one man in broken English, he said, ah, phone call, it's impossible. Impossible. And I never think of this situation here in Genesis 11 without thinking of that it became impossible for them to be able to progress any further in their work because God, in an act of judgment, came down and confused their languages. Every time you hear someone speak of another language, remind yourself of the problem of human sin. Remind yourself of the fact that man is a rebel at heart and wants to build an empire to himself. And remind yourself of the fact that there was a point in history when God came down and judged man, and it was a judgment every bit as severe as the judgment of the flood. It was as worldwide as the flood when God confused man by giving him all of these different languages so that people could not communicate with one another, lest man continue to build a great empire unto himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, he says, whatever we do, whether we drink or eat or whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. And if you can't do something to the glory of God, then you must not do it. Many languages like the flood are a judgment of God. Did you know that Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when they all these learned Jews were hearing these unlearned Jews speak in their languages, it was primarily an act of judgment? We often look at it as a blessing from the Holy Spirit, but it was an act of judgment. God now speaking to the religious leaders, the learned men of Israel, that their moment of judgment had come because they had rejected the Messiah, and Israel was going to suffer the terrible judgment that would ultimately lead to the destruction of the city and the temple and to Masada and all of these marvelous historical events today that we go over there and see. It's an act of judgment. But there is coming a day, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us, when God at the end of this age is going to restore unto his people a pure language. But in the meantime, so man cannot make a following for himself, make a name for himself, bring glory to himself, only to a certain limit. God makes it more difficult by all of the languages. It's an act of judgment. A few years back, and I conclude with this, a TV news camera crew was on assignment in southern Florida during the widespread destruction of Hurricane Andy. Some of you may remember this. In one scene, amid the devastation, the debris, stood one house, and only one house on its foundation. Only one in that whole area. And when the owner was cleaning up the yard, the reporter came to him and asked him, he said, "Why is it that your house was the only house that stood the tremendous forces of the hurricane winds?" And here's what the man said. He said, "I built this house myself. I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code said 2x6 trusses for the roof, I used 2x6 trusses. I was told that a house built according to the Florida State Code could withstand any hurricane. So I did it, and it did. And I suppose that no one else around followed the code. And God, too, has a building code for our lives. And he tells us that whatever we do to his glory will ultimately succeed, but whatever we do for our own glory will ultimately fail. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we have that reminder given to us. So the question I would leave you with this morning is this: what are you doing in your life to the glory of God? And what is there that is in your life right now that you know is not to the glory of God? What kind of activity are you involved in that you say, you know, in my heart, I know that this isn't for the glory of God? What kind of a habit do you have in your life? And it's not for the glory of God. What are you building out there that you're trying to build for yourself, to make a name for yourself, and you say, it's really not to the glory of God? I can only tell you this, that whatever is not to the glory of God is ultimately going to be destroyed. And whatever we do to the glory of God will succeed. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We want to take just a moment, respond in prayer to the Heavenly Father. And as those of you who are Christians are praying, let me speak to those who may not be believers. The evidence is there. God has done everything humanly possible to reveal himself. And Romans tells us that the reason the multitudes don't believe is because they suppress the truth. But that truth was clearly revealed in times past, clearly revealed in the heavens today. Everywhere we look, we see the evidences that God spoke all things into existence. And you can choose to reject God and suffer the awful judgment of God at the end of this age, or you can choose to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that Christ came as a sacrifice for our sin. We're reminded in the Tower of Babel that man is a rebel at heart. The human heart has nothing of redeeming quality in it. You cannot redeem yourself, but God can do what you cannot.
And this morning, in this moment, you're saying, Lord, I've really tried to make a name for myself, and I've tried to be popular and tried to be famous, and I've tried to build things that will make my life more comfortable. And yet in the midst of all this, I recognize this morning that I have not been building for your glory. And I feel a loss this morning. And I turn to you, and Lord Jesus, I want you to be my all in all, my sufficient one. I pray that you will, and if that's where you are and you need some questions answered, come forward. We'd love to talk with you in a few moments. Father, you're so worthy, so wonderful. You're so glorious. You deserve all of the glory that we could ever get. We praise you. We acknowledge you. We thank you that we have a book that's so infallible, so trustworthy, reliable, even in helping us to understand the development of languages. We see the evidence of your great power at work. We praise you. We want this week to be a week that is lived to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today.
Dear friends, today we have two baptismal candidates. Excuse me. We are always reminded at baptism that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is especially meaningful. We are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. The first one we have who will be baptized today is Megan Stillwell. Her mother, Martha, is up there tending her, looking on proudly. Megan is a sixth grader at San Antonio Christian School. Megan, why do you want to be baptized today?
To follow Jesus in act of obedience.
Who was it that told you about the Lord Jesus?
It was my mother who told me at first, and my brother who taught me how to pray, but then my mom followed it up.
Good. You have him in your life right now. Praise the Lord for that. Megan, on confession of your faith in Christ and in obedience to the command of the Lord, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have Rob George, son of Bob and Terry. And Rob is a baseball pitcher, by the way. And he feels a little strong there. It feels like he could wing it in there. Rob, why don't you share briefly your testimony of Christ?
Well, I grew up being taught about what Jesus did on the cross for me and everything, and then one day after Sunday school, when I was 8 years old, the Sunday school teacher had given us a lesson on what Jesus did on the cross and how he wants to be in our life as our personal Savior. And I went home, and in my dining room, I asked him to come into my life and save me from my sins and give me eternal life.
Praise God for that. Rob, upon confession of your faith in Christ and in obedience to the command of the Lord, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let's all stand to close. To God be the glory. for the things he has done. With his blood he has saved me, with his power he has raised me. To God be the glory.
To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. For the things